Good morning. So glad that you are here this morning as we are in the waning days of summer. Even though we have about a month of summer left, according to the calendar, but school classes are beginning. Students are back in Baltimore County this past week, Baltimore City this coming week. And we do mark time in a variety of ways. We measure things like time by, if you're in school or have kids in school, you measure it by summer and different breaks. If you're in college, it's by semesters, unless it's trimesters or quarters or however your college might measure the year. Clocks, we measure time by that. That's why with Revelation background, we use a clock, talking about that the moment is end of all time is drawing closer and closer. Of course, there's some more mundane area ways that we measure things, like yardstick. We use a yardstick to measure a variety of things in our homes. If this doesn't work, we have things like a tape measure. And go ahead, put that up. There we go. Tape measure to measure whether it's wood or furniture, or will it fit through the door, an appliance, or a tape measure might also be used for measuring our waist and our chest size for clothing. Then there's scales that we use to measure weights. There's surveyors who go out and they measure what belongs to you. They set boundaries, so they measure your property line. They determine your borders. And, of course, what we've already mentioned is calendars, that we use those. And a lot of times when we measure things, they're just measurements. They're just ways of knowing how big something is or how small something is or where something stops and where something ends. Sometimes they're more important measurements that we take than others. And some that have a little bit more of a determination of whether something is level or not. When you're putting a fence in or building a piece of furniture or doing something, you put in a door in, you want it to be level, so you put that up there and the bubble will tell you there, so it's a way of determining. And you're making a judgment, it's a discernment. Is this right? Some measurements we talk about in weight, we usually just weigh things, but some things are more judgmental when we weigh things, right? When you step on the scale, it's like it judges you at times, isn't it? You just want to yell at it, don't you judge me. When you're on it. And so there are a variety of ways that we can measure things. Numbers mean a lot of things when we count our payroll and how the bills are done and how much money we have in the bank, how much debt we incur. We use numbers. Sometimes numbers are used to determine scores of things, like last night's football game. The Washington Redskins, 31, and the Baltimore Ravens, 13. Just in case you have not noticed that, wanted to make sure that you knew that. And some of you are already judging me for putting that up there, but let me just let you know that I'm not the one that chose to put the carpet in the sanctuary as Redskin red. But I appreciate that. There are a variety of ways that we measure things. And in this passage of Scripture we're about to look at, in Revelation chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod. And sometimes measuring rods are used in the Bible to pass judgment. Sometimes it's to measure things and set borders. And we'll see a little bit of both of that at work in Revelation chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to chapter 11. Of course, it'll be up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, hope that you bring your Bibles. So you open it up to chapter 11. But before we look at that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather as Christ's church, living out his mission that he has called us to. We thank you that as we open the book of Revelation and look at chapter 11, that there are things here that we need to know. There are encouragements that we need to embrace. And Father, when we talk about measurements, we know that in a very real way, your word measures us, helps to see if our lives line up or on the level with Christ. So as we go through chapter 11, the first 14 verses, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, in our minds, and our souls. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now remember, John, the apostle, last living apostle. He has seen all of his friends. He's seen his brother all have died or have disappeared. He probably doesn't know exactly where they have gone, but they all have died. He is the last one standing. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. And he's writing the vision that was given to him. And when we come to chapter 11, this is what we see. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, when we take a look at this passage, we see that he's given a rod. It would kind of look like a yardstick in some ways. And he is told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. But he's also told not to measure the outer courts, because that's where the nations would come and trample the temple. Now, when we talk about the temple, and when John is writing this at this time, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed about 20 years earlier. So the temple is no longer there. So what is he talking about? Is it just some visionary temple? Is he talking about the temple in heaven? Well, no. He's talking about a physical temple, a temple that is going to be built at some time in Jerusalem. It's very clear when you take it into context and how God is calling the 144,000 witnesses out of Israel, and Israel becomes the standard bearer, the light bearer to the world for Jesus Christ that it was always meant to be. So now we see that this is a tribulation temple. It'll be the fourth temple that existed in Jerusalem. There's the one that Solomon built. There's one that was built at the end of the captivity. And then Herod rebuilt it or built a new one after the second temple was destroyed. So we see this temple is the fourth. And then we also know that there will be a millennial temple, there'll be the fifth, and then a heavenly temple, that will be number six. So when we talk about the temple, we're talking about an actual place. And John is walking through there, he's measuring those who worship within it, and he's measuring that as a boundary. But not measuring outside is a judgment to those who will trample the faith. And he goes on and he says this, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So you see, he's going to be measuring, and the world is going to trample the outer courts for 3.5 years. These witnesses are going to come for 3.5 years. These are the 3.5 years at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. They're going to be faced with stiff opposition, but yet they are going to witness for Jesus Christ. And in the idea that they're carrying sackcloth means that they are pronouncing a hard message, a grievous message, a message for mourning of God's pending judgment. Now you remember, up until this time in the book of Revelation, we have seen scrolls open, trumpets sounded, half the world population has been killed, all sorts of demonic beings are over the earth, plague, pestilence, it has all been awful. But in each of these interludes, and we're still in this one interlude before the seventh trumpet, and in these interludes we see God's mercy and grace. So even though men and women continue to reject Christ, God continues to send witnesses, and he's sending these two powerful witnesses. And look how they are described in verses 4 and following. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So there's a lot of speculation about these two witnesses, and we'll talk about them a little bit more about what it means about the olive tree and the two lampstands. But we see that there's these two witnesses that have come. They have amazing power. They can speak and fire will come out of their mouths. They can turn water into blood. They can bring pestilence. They can bring plagues. They can shut up the heavens from raining. So a lot of people start speculating, well, who are these people? Who are these two witnesses? And there's a lot of speculation about this. Some say they're just symbolic, or they're symbols, not actual individuals. They're symbols of Israel and the church coming together and witnessing. These are individuals. They're actually, the context does not support that. We're talking about two men that are called to proclaim. Others believe that one of them is Elijah, because Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven. So this is a little different. It's talked about fire coming out of his mouth, not from heaven. But he also could shut up through God's power, he shut the rain up, kept it from raining on Israel. So there's some evidence of that, that might be Ezekiel. Of course, the Old Testament says that before Christ returns or the Messiah comes, Ezekiel has to be before him. Now, we know when Christ was born and had his earthly ministry, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Ezekiel. Jesus himself said that. So is there another spirit of Ezekiel or Ezekiel himself? Many believe that it's Ezekiel because the Bible says it's appointed once for men to die, and then judgment. And Elijah, thank you. Whew, too much donut up there in the breakfast time. When Elijah, at the end of his ministry, he was taken up to heaven. He didn't experience death. So they think that that's one reason why people believe it's Elijah. So not only is there evidence for Elijah being it, but then who's the other guy? And a lot of people think it's Moses. Well, the problem with Moses is that he did die, and the Bible says you're appointed once to die and then judgment, but then you do have Lazarus and Dorcas and a couple other people that experienced death after they were raised from the dead by Christ. So I don't know how that works, but a lot of people believe it's Moses because he turned the water to blood, right? He had plagues, on Egypt. So it seems to be that. Plus, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Still, there's another group that says it's Enoch, because Enoch in the Old Testament, and this is what the church fathers heavily believed, he didn't die either. He was taken up to heaven like Elijah was. So, is it Elijah? Is it Moses? Or is it Enoch? Okay, I'm going to tell you. Are you ready? Got it? We don't know. We don't know. If you want to have an opinion or not, that's fine. I wouldn't really pound the pulpit about that. I kind of lean to the Elijah and Enoch. Others, Elijah and Moses. And when you've had too much chocolate milk and a donut, it's Ezekiel. So I don't know. It's whomever you want it to be. Whomever it is, we don't know who it is. And the bottom line, it isn't important to know who they are, but what they did. And what they did was, in stiff opposition, they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they were outmaneuvered in some ways, but yet when they were attacked, they had power to face anything that came upon them. And you notice, it wasn't until their mission was done that they were killed by the beast that is Satan. Satan had no authority to kill them until God said, "Your mission is done," and allowed Satan to do that. Then it goes on, and it tells us that their bodies were laid in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So we know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, so this is taking place in Jerusalem. So we see that Jerusalem has a major place in the end times. We see the people, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel starting to hold the light of Christ again, starting to worship the true God again. And then he goes on and says, "And for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb." Very interesting verse. So they're basically saying there's people from all around the world that's going to see their dead bodies. Now, what's interesting about this is written in the first century. When they read this, people were probably wondering, well, how do people around the world see these dead bodies? Now, in 21st century, we kind of get it, don't we? There's television, there's Facebook, there's Twitter, there's Snapchat, there's all kinds of things that people will see their dead bodies. So people all over the world will see their dead bodies, and just to, after they're killed, just to desecrate their bodies and to diminish them, they left them for 3.5 days to rot in the streets of Jerusalem. And look how the people responded. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." They're going to throw a party. It's going to be like a new Christmas, celebrating the deaths of these two prophets. And it says people all around the world are going to be celebrating this. They're going to be exchanging presents and being glad that they're dead. Why? Because they were a torment. And why were they a torment? Because they proclaimed the word of God. And anyone who opposed them was judged instantly. They were speaking God's word to a people who did not want to hear it. If you were here last week, we talked about Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he said that there was a day coming that people will not tolerate sound doctrine, sound teaching. This is certainly that time there. We are already experiencing that time now, but this time it's where people do not want to hear anything that has to do with God. Then verse 11, "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." So just as everybody saw them dead for 3.5 days, all of a sudden, some little live feed, some cam feed on some building that's on there where people are watching them, all of a sudden they get up. And people are probably wondering, okay, that's not supposed to happen. "And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." So they were resurrected and then they ascended. And then the people experienced the following. "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." So when we take a look at this passage and we see We see the end times unfolding. We're just before the seventh trumpet is about to sound. Two woes have already occurred. A lot of people have died already up until this point, but 7,000 more have died. They went from being happy about the death of these two prophets of God to all of a sudden they're fearful about what does this mean. And when they ascend, this earthquake happens. And so the earth is, God has people's attention. And in this passage of scripture, he needs to have our attention too, especially as Christ followers. Because there are some things that we see in this passage that should help us in the here and the now. Not just knowing that one day God is going to unwrap everything that he intends for the end times, but he brings everything to fruition. He brings his eternal kingdom to bear, and we get to be a part of that. That's great. But there's some things in this passage, too, that we can just look at and take and apply it to our lives. And the first thing, and really the main thing that we need to understand, is that God enables us to fearlessly face the future. You know, oftentimes we get full of fear when we think about the future. There's all kinds of false prophets that are around there that try to alarm us, to frighten us, to scare us. But God's word tells us that we don't have to be afraid, that we can face the future fearlessly, just like these two witnesses did. And what does he tell us, and what do we see at work here? That he provides all we need in standing for Christ in the face of major opposition. Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So here we have this interesting phrase about who these two witnesses are. And basically what this passage is telling us is that God provides everything that they have the need, that they need to accomplish his goal. Now, for students in the Old Testament, when they got this letter from John and they're reading it, they would have recognized that this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, 7. And in Zechariah's time, the people were, there's a remnant that had come back to Israel, and they were given the task of rebuilding the temple. The cities to be rebuilt, the temples to be rebuilt. The governor at the time that was overseeing the projects was named Zerubbabel. And he was faced with lots of opposition from within and from without. Mostly that the people had become lethargic and they had a small vision and they just were unwilling to do some things. And there is a rejection of faith, a lack of faith in God. And Joshua was a priest at that time during this rebuilding of the temple. And Zerubbabel and Joshua were these two olive trees, these two lampstands. Look what he says here in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 7. And he said to me, to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So what he's seen is he's seen these olive trees, he sees this lampstand, and when you think lampstand, just think gigantic menorah that they would have had in the temple. So it had seven lights on it. So the lamp, so this menorah that would light up the night. And he's asking, "What are these?" And the angel said, who talked with me, answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So here he is faced, Zerubbabel is faced with this mounting opposition to build the temple. And God says, "Listen, it's not going to be by military might. It's not going to be by political willpower, but it's going to be by me, by my spirit." He says, "I'm going to take mountains. I'm going to level things out for you. Those mountain of problems that you see that's before you, I'm going to smooth that over. And this temple is going to be built because of me, not because of any ingenuity by you or any military power or political power." God is providing him everything that he needs. And that scripture, that idea is continued. If you were here last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. And it's a great passage, and it says this: "For it is God who is at work within you, giving you the will, the desire, the willpower, the determination, if you will. He gives you the will and the power to achieve his purpose." So he's given us that desire, that determination, but not only that, he gives us the strength through his Holy Spirit. The olive tree is used as a symbol for the power of the Holy Spirit. Olive oil is used for anointing and for the idea of the Holy Spirit at work and bringing healing and comfort. And what you see is that there are olive trees next to the menorah, and what does that provide? Olive oil is used for the menorah, so there's an unlimited supply of olive oil, of fuel for those menorahs to hold forth the light that they're supposed to have. And so he goes in, the Apostle Paul goes on in Philippians and says that he gives you this will and this and his power. Why? So that you would be like shining lights in a dark place where you hold in your hands the very word of life. He has called us to be light bearers. He has called us to reflect the light of Jesus Christ to those around us. And what does that mean? That means that we should have that determination, because God gives it to us. He gives us that ability. We don't need special training, even though that helps. All we need to do is be willing to share what we know, being willing to share what Christ has done for us, be willing to respond to a very difficult situation in kindness and grace. Being willing, when somebody comes and asks us for advice, to be able to open up God's Word and says, "Well, you know, I can only tell you what the Word of God says about that certain thing." Sometimes it's just going and being a friend to somebody who is lonely. Sometimes it's when everybody is sharing something really difficult and you're sitting there listening and you know it's wrong and it's leading somebody to a path of destruction. It's actually having the courage to say something. But saying it with grace, which is always hard, isn't it? And with mercy. You know, the Bible tells us to be slow to speak, doesn't tell us to be silent. So it's just a moment of taking and looking around us and seeing how we can be Christ to that person, how we can reflect that. But not only as individuals, but as a church. And recognizing that sometimes there's a ministry that the church has, and sometimes it's a person that's a fellow brother and sister in Jesus Christ that, you know, I need this person to meet with this person because they've gone through the same journey. Jesus Christ gives us all of that. We have all of that at our disposal. The second thing that we need to understand about facing the future without fear is that he can turn tragedy to triumph, to advance Christ's kingdom. Notice in verses 11 through 12, "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And when they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." So, all this merrymaking, all this gift exchanging, all of a sudden, the good feeling's gone. The merriment has stopped. Something that clearly looked like a victory for Satan, something that clearly looked like that he has finally defeated God and his messengers, is no longer looks that way. And God can use all kinds of tragedy in people's lives for triumph. Corrie Ten Boom spent years in a concentration camp, but in that concentration camp, her faith became so strong that afterwards she used that tragedy to win many people to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when things seem to blow up in our faces and things don't seem to go right, what we need to do is stop and allow God to work in those tragedies, in those difficulties, to further his kingdom. And we need to affirm that. and also facing the future, we need to understand everything that God does, everything that God allows to happen, eventually comes to His glory. He does it to this, all these things to His glory, not ours. It is about God. It is about Jesus, not about us, not about me, not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. And that is, I think, one of the dilemmas that the 21st century church in America has, because we make it about us. And in responding to His glory, we can glorify God out of fear. They did. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Doesn't say anything about repentance. Doesn't really indicate that they actually turn from their ways. It just says that they glorified Him. Now, some read that and say it appears that, you know, they must be if they're glorifying God. But we know that every knee will bow. Not every Christian knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So whatever is happening in this passage of Scripture, whatever is happening to them, people are glorifying God. They are recognizing who He is, but maybe some are still not repenting. Which I know seems to be so foreign to our way of thinking. But they responded out of terror. They responded out of fear. And if you're here today and you're a seeker and you're trying to figure out who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what you're supposed to do with that, a lot of people will want you to be fearful and be afraid we do believe in heaven, we believe in hell and eternal separation from God. And those are realities that need to be dealt with. But God wants you to come not out of fear. He doesn't want us to respond out of fear. He wants us to respond out of faith. And we can glorify God out of faith. Just like those two witnesses. They were in situations, let's just be really honest, very hostile. And probably for most of us, fearful. But they responded out of faith. They trusted God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who knew of opposition, knew of being harassed and persecuted from both ends. He persecuted, and then he was saved, and then he was became the went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. So he wrote this: we can glorify God out of faith, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's telling the Corinthians that in faith, he allows the light of Christ to shine through him to those around, so that they would receive this knowledge. So in responding to the Lord out of faith, what we do is we recognize that in these difficult times and times that things seem not to go well, we just continue to trust in Him. But we tend to be very fearful. If the government makes a decision we don't like and it seems to go contrary to the Word of God, we start to fret. If we think our religious liberty is going to be impeded, we start to wring our hands and go, woe is us, woe is us, woe is us. If somehow my candidate doesn't win the presidency of the United States of America in 2016, we're doomed. And we worry. we worry about what false teachers say. We worry about stock markets. We worry about so much stuff around us when we need to respond in faith. There's a lot of predictions that, big stock market crash is coming in September. And, the whole bottom line about that is, I don't know. It could, it may not, it may not. There's not much I can do about that. I can move my retirement around a little bit. It's not going to make much difference, in the world economy. But all I know is that whatever happens, happens. But my trust is in Jesus Christ. And we just have to stay there. That needs to be our reflex. And when we don't have that reflex of faith in the midst of fear, all we need to do is back up and go, okay, God, this is upsetting me, and I'm very fearful about this, but I'm going to make a conscious effort that I'm going to respond in faith. Because, like Paul, I've been called to shine a light out of darkness, to shine it into the hearts of those around me. Just sharing what I already know about Jesus, help just being kind to them. And when I do need to speak that word of God's word into a very difficult situation, that I do it as much with mercy and grace as possible, but standing firm on the principle. And if they make fun of me, and if they tease me, or they dismiss me, God, I won't like it, but they did so much worse to your son. So we have to constantly ask ourselves, are we tend to be fearful? Do we tend to respond to God out of fear or be driven out of fear? Or do we respond out of faith? And sometimes we do both, don't we? A little over a week ago, I went to Severn Run Church with our youth leaders to just see what they do with their youth ministry. And they were talking about Elijah and confronting the prophets of Baal. And what a great victory. Calling fire down from heaven, killing, consuming the offering, Elijah leading to kill the prophets of Baal. It's an amazing story. And then, if you know the story enough and know that historical account, you know that later on, Jezebel, the queen, is mad at Elijah and threatens to kill him. And so what does he do? He runs. Very interesting. He runs. He drops before God and says, God, just take my life. I'm thinking, okay, if you wanted to die, you should have stayed where Jezebel was, right? What is also interesting, earlier in that chapter, when he has the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he's talking to the prophet Micah, and he's talking to him about being brave. Because Micah doesn't want to talk to Achan the king. And here is Ezekiel telling people to be brave, but when he had that opportunity to be brave against Jezebel, he didn't do it. I love the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible shows us the strengths and the weaknesses of all the heroes. The only one that never has any weaknesses is Jesus Christ. And so we need to admit there are times that we respond in faith, and there's times that we respond in fear. But in those times of response of fear, we need to recognize that God does not give us the spirit of timidity. Right? And we respond in faith. So I don't know what mountain you're faced with right now. I don't know what turmoil that is swirling around you. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's with extended family. But what we know is that when we respond in faith and allow God to work his will out in our lives, he's the one that takes those mountains and makes them into plains. But we need to get to that place where we want to respond in faith. And sometimes that's just admitting, first of all, that we're fearful.